So you guys know where we've been. You guys are faithful and regular attenders. You know where we are. We have been looking at texts of Scripture that talk about Antichrist, talking about who this person is and why he's relevant. Because, and we alluded to this a couple weeks ago, way back when we first started talking about Antichrist. We talked about it last week, just reminding us again. Antichrist is the inverted Jesus. He's Jesus, but the opposite of Jesus. And so when we study Antichrist, we get kind of a reverse look at who Christ is. You guys, I don't know how many of you guys remember art class when you were in school, but do you guys remember positive, negative space reversals? Where anything that was light became dark, and anything that was dark became light. And so you reverse the image, you know, kind of like a photo negative, kind of that thing. Antichrist is almost a photo negative of Jesus because he's everything people expect about Jesus. People expected the Messiah, and people still to this day expect Messiah to be somebody who comes and establishes a worldwide kingdom. I believe that. Christians believe that. But Antichrist is going to do the same thing. People expect the Messiah to be somebody who comes and does miracles. I believe that. Well, but that's what Antichrist is going to do. People expect Messiah to come and demand worship of himself. Jesus does. Jesus did. Jesus shall. So will Antichrist. The difference is one of them is the true God, one of them is the true prince, and one of them is a false God. I mean, Jesus was raised from the dead. We find out from Revelation that Antichrist is going to have a wound unto death, and he's going to be restored. Whether it's he actually dies and rises again, or whether he is just wounded horrifically and is recovered from an illness, I think there's some debate on that, but it's not really relevant. The fact is that we get this strange photo negative view of Jesus by studying Antichrist. And also, we get to see by studying the Antichrist God's plan for human history. God's plan for human history is not that things will just continue on as they always have. And God's plan for human history is not that things will continue on as they always have, and then we'll just kind of like ease into the kingdom of God because everything's just going to get better and better and better. There is going to be a great cataclysmic conflict between God. There is going to be a specific point in time where an antichrist, a person who is avowedly and decidedly against God, is going to establish a world kingdom, and God, through direct action, is going to overthrow him. That is what the book of Revelation very clearly teaches. Daniel very clearly teaches God through direct action is going to overthrow this worldwide empire that is opposed to him. And so it tells us about how God is operating in the world in the future, and maybe, I'm not saying for sure, but maybe that can give us some hints about how God is operating in the world today. And when we get later on, I'll tell you why that's relevant to today. But last 2 weeks ago, we kind of did an overview of Daniel. We talked about the multi-metallic image a little bit. And like I said, I kind of apologize. I wasn't really sure how to address that topic, and so it was kind of a sloppy Bible study. It was not my best. Last week, we got together and we were looking at the images of the four beasts, and we were talking about that and where we go. Today, we're going to look at the end of Daniel's visions. We're not going to go through this line by line, verse by verse, because we're going to kind of skim through the end of Daniel, and then we're going to look at a couple other passages that kind of fill in the gaps on Antichrist. The reason I'm not going to go verse by verse through this is, first of all, there's just way too much material here. I mean, we could spend probably 2 weeks, two Bible studies talking about the 77s. So when we get to chapter 9, well, we're going to skip past this, but if we were to spend our time in chapter 9 talking about the 77s of Daniel, I mean, that's a whole thing unto itself. And I highly recommend, if you want Revelation and if you want the gospel chapters like Matthew 26, if you want Mark 13, if you want the book of Revelation to make sense, knowing and understanding the 70 weeks of Daniel is very much worth your time. But that it doesn't directly pertain to our discussion of Antichrist. The other thing to recognize is this talk about the kings of the north and the south. So we have this extended forecast of what's going to happen between the Seleucid Empire and the Ptolemy Empire. I thought about covering that material with you guys, but the more I thought about it, I realized if you have a good study Bible and you just read the footnotes, you can get that. You can go online and you can find really good studies of people who will walk you through the history of that. And so you can get that from somebody else who actually probably is a better historian than me, and they can give you better details than I can. So I hate to just say look it up on YouTube, but a lot of this stuff you can look up on YouTube, and you can get really good resources if you're interested. And again, it doesn't really pertain to what we're talking about when we talk about Antichrist. So when we look at the end of Daniel chapter 11, all right, so Daniel chapter 11 is all about these kings, the kings of the north and the kings of the south, the kings of the Seleucid Empire and the kings of the Ptolemies, or to put it another way, the kings of the people of Damascus, the Arameans, the Syrians. The Syrians and the Egyptians are the two great powers, and they're fighting back and forth, and a lot of their fighting causes them, because of, you know, just geographically, where Syria is and where Egypt is, they keep coming through Israel, because Israel's right on the coast. So the King's Highway, I know we talked about that back when we were way back in Genesis a couple years ago, the King's Highway is this road that runs right through Israel. And that's why Israel is involved in all of these wars in the ancient world. That's why Nebuchadnezzar is traveling through when he wants to attack the Lebanese, the people of Tyre and Sidon. It's why when Nebuchadnezzar wants to fight against the Egyptians, when the Assyrians want to fight against the Egyptians, these battles take place in Israel, because that's the only way. Unless you're going to cross the Mediterranean, you've got to go through Israel if you want to have these conflicts. And so Israel is involved in these battles. But then we see something that begins, and we're going to start in verse 29 of Daniel chapter 11. Like I said, we're not going to go through this in extreme detail tonight. We're going to continue to kind of have more of a survey, but this is a really important passage. So beginning in verse 29, at the appointed time, he will invade the south. That is, that we're talking about the king of the north. Again, but this time the outcome will be different from what was done before. Ships of the western coastlands will oppose him, and he will lose heart. Then he will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. He will return and show favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Okay, so let's just pause right there. What we're going to do now is, as we get into this, we're talking about this king and this prince. And notice there is a difference in those words, prince and king. The Hebrew word for king is melech, or melech, or if you've met maybe a person of Arabian descent who goes by the name Malik, Malik means king in Arabic, but the melech is the king, and then there are these rulers, and the word is shir, for a ruler, a prince. And so there's a difference here, there's a difference in terminology, so this could be significant, but we're talking about this, and this is the last of these kings. And he talks about how he's going to show favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant, and he's going to attack those who hold to the covenant. Now this is the reason I'm saying this is significant is because right here, I don't know what your Bible does, but if you look at verse 35 talks about how some people are going to stumble, etc., and then it's just going to say the king does as he pleases. There is a change in talking about the ruler and then talking about the king. The question is, are they talking about the same person? So the term changes from ruler to king. The big question in Bible study is this the same person? Is this a different person? Is this the same person and a different person? So we'll get to that in a second, but I want to give you a lead-in to know that verses 29 through 35, everyone agrees that verses 29 through 35 have a historical precedent, something that's already happened. What's happened in verses 29 through 35, this could be argued to have already been fulfilled. However, verses 36 and following most likely have not already been fulfilled, and we don't have a change in person. We're not told that there's another king who arises. We're not given another noun. We don't have another subject who's introduced. And so this is why it's confusing, because we're asking, is the ruler in verse 29 the same as the king in verse 36? Well, we're going to read the material. I wanted to give you guys that heads up, and we're going to look at it. So his armed forces, that is, this is the ruler, this is the prince, his armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. Okay, now, when we were in Mark 13, we talked about the abomination of desolation. We mentioned what it was. We already talked about that, and we mentioned who did that in history. Antiochus Epiphanes, the Syrian king, he came. You can read about it in the books of the Maccabees. In fact, if you haven't read the Maccabees, I highly recommend you do. It's really exciting reading. It's thrilling. The church has long believed that the Maccabees, while they are not Bible truth, while they're not canonical, they are useful for instruction. And so if you read the reformers, men like Martin Luther, John Calvin, Menno Simons, they quoted from the Maccabees. They thought that they were useful sources of information. So what did he do? Antiochus, he set up the abomination of desolation. He sacrificed a pig to Zeus on the altar. He desecrated the temple. And what did he do? He showed favor to those who forsook the Holy Covenant. So priests of Israel, sons of Aaron, who would go along with the worship of these false Hellenistic gods, they would be honored. And those who resisted would be punished. They would be killed. They'd be put to death. We see verse 32, with flattery he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant. Notice this word, the covenant, keeps coming up. The covenant, the covenant, the covenant, the covenant. But the people who know their God will firmly resist him. So just want to remind you again, look at the language. I know that this is Daniel, but this is clearly talking about the Jews, the Jewish people, and it's clearly talking about the Jewish people who in their relationship to the covenant with God. So he's going to come, and in his anger, he's going to attack the people of Israel, and he's going to abolish the temple sacrifice done in the normal, in the correct way, and he's going to set up false sacrifices. People are going to resist him, but a lot of people are going to go along with him. And then verse 33 says, those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. Again, we can read the books of the Maccabees that talk about this, and we can see how this was fulfilled, that these things did happen, and they did in fact happen as they were told to happen. When they fall, they will receive a little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. Some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. Okay, so now Daniel gives us a lead-in. Or rather, God, who's giving the vision to Daniel, gives us a lead-in. There is still an end to come. And he wants us to see that the end of all things, which Daniel talks about a lot, right? Daniel talks about the stone that would replace all the kingdoms of the world. He talks about somebody who's going to destroy the beast, somebody who is like a man who destroys the great and terrible beast, the beast with the iron teeth, and he sets up his own kingdom, and God demands that all the world worships him. Daniel is a book about the rise and fall of empires in the end times. That's what Daniel is all about. So the end is still going to come at the appointed time. So no matter what this guy does, God's plan is still on. Okay, so that's the tricky part. The end right here, when he mentions the end, it seems to be the end of the tribulation is what he's referring to. But what we've had in verses 29 through 35, all of that could be argued to have been fulfilled already in the past with Antiochus Epiphanes. All of that stuff happened in the Maccabees recorded. The word Maccabee means the hammer. So when Antiochus and the Syrians, they came in, they desecrated the temple, they sacrificed a pig to Zeus on the altar in Jerusalem, they said that it was now the temple of Zeus. A lot of people went along with it, but one of them wouldn't. And one of these guys who wouldn't was a priest named Judah Maccabee. His last name wasn't really Maccabee, but they called him the Hammer, Judah the Hammer. And he came in and he led a rebellion against the Syrians. And the war raged for a really long time and they fought against each other. And eventually the Syrians were kicked out because a couple different things. We won't even go into why, but a couple different things happened. And Israel eventually allied itself with Rome. They sent envoys to the Roman Senate, and the Roman Senate said, yeah, Romans didn't always turn out to be super good friends to people who asked for their help, but that's another story. So, yes, that is an excellent question. Up to verse 35, to the end of verse 35, we could say that all of this has been fulfilled. But then verse 35 reminds us that we're going to talk about the end. And this is why this gets confusing, because then we say in verse 36, the king will do as he pleases. Wait. Is the king the same as the ruler? Are these the same people? The king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and he will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed. Okay, wait a second. So the time of wrath. Now we're starting to get some terminology that we would expect with end times stuff, right? Until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. That sounds a lot like verse 35. God is saying that his decrees of what's going to happen in world history are settled and they're going to happen no matter what. Verse 37, he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the one desired by women. Okay, so that right there, I'm not going to stop on this. I just want to mention this. Verse 37 is really difficult to translate, and a lot of people don't know what to do with it, because you could say, for the one desired by women, the God desired by women, that is a legitimate translation. The desire of women, like what women desire, is a legitimate translation, and the desire for women is also a legitimate translation. People don't know which way to go with this, so people who say that he doesn't care about women, it's because they say that he's going to be a Muslim. People who say that he doesn't have desire for women are people who are saying that Antichrist is going to be homosexual. People who say that he doesn't worship the God honored by women are, I don't know what their argument is. But people interpret this different ways, and you know, you can see how that goes. But he will exalt himself above them all. Instead of them, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god unknown to his fathers, and he will honor them with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He will attack the mightiest fortresses with the help of a foreign god, and he will greatly honor those who acknowledge him. He will make them rulers over many people and will distribute land at a price. At the time of the end. Okay, wait a second. So now we're told that there's an end again. So everything that happened in verses, so we get a mention about the end in verse 35. And then we have this section where, okay, who are we talking about? Are we talking about Antiochus, or are we talking about somebody else? Well, then we see at the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle, and the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and a great fleet of ships. He will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. He will also invade the beautiful land. Many countries will fall, but Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand. He will extend his power over many countries. Egypt will not escape. He will gain control of the treasures and gold and all the riches of Egypt, with the Libyans and the Nubians in submission. But reports from the east and the north will alarm him, and he will set out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch his royal tents between the seas at the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come. This is stuff that's happening in the end. So when Daniel prophesied this hundreds of years before these kings arose, the people who were living in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes are like, this is an abomination of desolation. All of these things were fulfilled by him, and they're saying, this is the end. This is the end. Something is going to happen. There's going to be an end of all things. But then we found out that things didn't, in fact, end there. We've had 2,200 years since then have passed, so that clearly wasn't the end. So scholars, Bible scholars, and people who take this seriously say that what we read about with Antiochus Epiphanes, the king, the king, the prince, the ruler, in verses 29 through 35, is clearly a prototype of Antichrist. Remember how Antichrist is kind of the photo negative of Jesus? This guy is the foretaste of Antichrist, right? And I mentioned this, I think, last week, that Antichrist has a lot of forerunners, just like Jesus had a lot of forerunners, right? Joseph is a forerunner of Jesus. Why? Because he was persecuted by his brothers and he overcame and he became a ruler. Joseph tells us about Jesus. David tells us about Jesus, right? Jesus is called the root and the offspring of Jesse. So we see, just as there are types, the technical word is type. It comes from the Greek word tupos, which means a kind. That's what it means. So we have types of Jesus. We have people who are foreshadowings of Jesus in the Old Testament. We also have people who are foreshadowings of the Antichrist in the Old Testament. Antiochus Epiphanes is one of them. And we know that this has to be in the future, because he says, at the end, and the end didn't come. The end is still yet. So Antiochus Epiphanes, the prince in verses 29 through 35, has to be a prediction. He has to be a first-time fulfillment of this that's going to hint at it. Now, you say, Luke, do you have any evidence of that? Yeah, Jesus. Remember what Jesus said? When you see the abomination of desolation standing where it does not belong, flee to the mountains. It's in two, maybe three of the Gospels. I don't remember if it's in Luke. It's definitely in Matthew and Mark. That's telling us, and Jesus even says, the abomination of desolation, written about in Daniel the prophet or spoken about by Daniel the prophet. So Jesus is saying, if you want to know what's going to happen in the end, go back and read Daniel. Read what happened during the time of the Maccabees. That is going to clue you into what's going to happen in the future. God is really good about this. God gives us foreshadowings. He gives us warnings. And Jesus says, if you want to know what's going to happen in the end, go back and look at what happened in the past. Read Daniel, know your history, and then you're going to see what's going to happen. And so, verse 12, at that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of the nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, wait a second, everyone whose name is found written in the book. Now, we've seen that in Revelation, right? We've seen that. We will continue to see that. We're definitely talking about end times now. We're talking about the end of the end times. So this is another hint. The way that language is used gives us hints. Will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. Okay, has that happened yet? Have multitudes of people who have been sleeping in the dirt, multitudes of the dead, have they risen from the grave yet? Not as far as I'm aware, right? Some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there and increase knowledge. Okay, so we're not going to read the rest of this, because it's really cool and it's worth reading the end of chapter 12, but we're not going to read it. So what do we know? We know that Antichrist is predicted in the little horn, right? The little horn that is on of the 10 horns that are on this great beast, there's a little horn. The little horn speaks blasphemous words. The little horn becomes a big horn. It displaces several of the other horns. It rises up. It blasphemes God. But the little horn, who then is associated and equated with the beast, is killed. And he's replaced by who? He's replaced by one like a son of man who is treated like God, treated as an equal with God. Okay, spoiler alert, it's Jesus, right? So then we get another talk in Daniel, another hint in Daniel about who this guy is. He is somebody who is going to be like Antiochus Epiphanes. It's not the same thing, but if you want to know who Antichrist is going to be like, he's going to be like Antiochus Epiphanes, and we get a hint. We know what he's going to do, and he's associated with the end. So whatever else we can say, when Antichrist rises, that is when the end is for sure, because when Antichrist sees his end, that is going to be when the end of this worldly age happens. After Antichrist, there is Jesus. Jesus takes direct, immediate control. Okay, so that's what we can say. Human rulers will rule until Antichrist. When Antichrist falls, that is the end. Now you say, what do you mean the end, Luke? It means the end of human-led government. And the coming reign of Messiah. That remember, I've mentioned this several times, and this is not unique to me. This is Dr. Burns from Dallas Theological Seminary says, the key verse in Revelation is this: the kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. The kingdom of the world is become the kingdom of God. If you think about what's happening in Revelation. Think about just the time that's spent talking about things. We talk about the church age. We talk about that Two chapters talk about 2,000 years of history, at least 2,000 years, maybe another 1,000, who knows. Then from chapters 4 through 19, the great bulk of it is talking about how God is getting rid of the kings of this world, how he is getting rid of the kingdom of this world, and how he is transforming that into the kingdom of God. Then from chapter 19 is really about Jesus destroying his enemies. Chapter 20 has a rebellion even at the end of 1,000 years. And then the end of chapter 21 and 22, two chapters, talk about the rest of all time. So the focus, the bulk of time is spent on the tribulation period, and it's centering around the transition of the kingdom of the world becoming the kingdom of God. That's what Revelation is about, at least plot-wise. The theme is about the kingdom of this world becoming the kingdom of God. What has to happen for the kingdom of the world to become the kingdom of our God? Antichrist has to rise, and Antichrist has to be cast out. So we're going to move forward into the New Testament, but before I do, I know that I have just been talking nonstop for half an hour, and nobody wants to hear that. So what do you guys have for questions, comments, things that I just, I missed, what do we want to talk about? I have some thoughts, if stuff you want to talk about. I know I didn't give you a whole lot of time. If there's stuff you want to talk about, just interrupt. Grab your Bibles. Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to look through 2 Thessalonians, and then we're going to go to... we'll start in 1 Thessalonians chapter... 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled and alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Okay, let's just pause. So, apparently the Thessalonians were in trouble, and you will meet people who say this. I have met people who say this. You may someday too, if you haven't met them already, who say, The day of the Lord has already come. We're living in the kingdom. It's happened. And you say, well, how? And they said, Jesus has come. He returned to the earth as he promised. And you say, wait, hold on. When did he do that? And they said, when he rose from the dead. They'll say, he ascended into heaven like he said he was going to, and then he had to return from heaven to talk to his disciples. It's like, okay, but that's clearly not what he was talking about, because when we go to the Acts of the Apostles, they say, are you now going to establish a kingdom? And he says, it's not for you to know, meaning he hasn't yet. The apostles knew he hadn't. So Paul is saying, it's not happened. So they're telling them, so some people were distressed because they're like, we missed the rapture. Like, or maybe they're like, this is the kingdom of God. People are trying to kill us. Like, this does not seem very God's kingdom-y to me, right? So he's saying, don't be distressed. You didn't miss the boat. The bus didn't leave without you. And you don't need to be upset or alarmed by this. These prophecies are not true. And go ahead. Here's the thing, and I'm not disagreeing with you. You're right. Revelation hasn't been written yet. Thessalonians is written probably before 60 AD. Revelation won't be written until 30 years later. And your point is right. If you know your Bible, if you know your Gospels, you can say really strongly, look, Jesus says that as lightning is seen from the east and the west, everybody's going to see the coming of the Son of Man. It's not going to be missed. You're 100% right, Dan. Everybody's going to know about it. But here's the thing. They most likely did not have the Gospels. They certainly didn't have Revelation, because Revelation wasn't written yet. They didn't have those in their hands. So what we should do is we should take advantage of the fact that we have the entire New Testament and the Old Testament at our fingertips. I mean, literally, I'm using my fingertips. We have them here, and we can and should read them. They didn't have that advantage. They were relying upon the apostles to give them information. And so I 100% you're right, and that is excellent. We need to be Bereans, because a lot of people aren't. But they didn't have that advantage, because they just didn't have it. And he says, don't let anyone deceive you, verse 3, in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. Okay, the end can't come until who is revealed? The man of lawlessness. The rebellion has to happen and the man of lawlessness has to be revealed. The end can't come until then. So for those who want to say that the end can come and that will, the end is going to come and there's not going to be an antichrist, friend, you don't know what you're talking about. I talked to a person, and he's a pastor in this area, and I won't say his name, but there's a person in this community who's a pastor, and we were talking, and he said, yeah, I don't believe in the rapture. I said, oh, so you don't believe in like a pre-trib rapture? And he goes, no, I don't believe in the rapture. I said, what do you mean you don't believe in it? He's like, well, rapture isn't a Bible word. And I said, right, but the snatching up is. It's harpazo. It's there. In Thessalonians. Like, you mean you don't believe Thessalonians? Like, I just don't believe the rapture. I'm like, I can't respect you. Like, this is not an intelligent conversation. Whether you believe in a pre-trib rapture, Paul talks about how the dead in Christ shall rise first, and those who are alive will be gathered with him, and we will meet the Lord in the air and we'll be with him forever. It means something. It might not mean what you think it means. It might not mean what I think it means, but it means something, and you can't just ignore it. Like, that's the problem, is a lot of people, when we come to end times prophecy, hey guys, a lot of times when we come to end times prophecy, people just ignore stuff because it doesn't fit into their system. Now look, I've got stuff that troubles me. I've got stuff that's hard to answer. Okay, you deal with it. But just saying, well, I don't believe in it, that's dumb. Like, come on, let's be grown-ups. If we've got stuff that doesn't fit well into our system, then we have to admit it and be honest and say, I don't know what to do with this. But
I don't believe in it.
Oh, come on, that's childish. The end can't come until the man of lawlessness is revealed. There is an Antichrist. Daniel talks about him. Jesus talks about him. Right here we see the Thessalonians. Paul is talking to them, and he's saying there is somebody who's going to be revealed. The end can't happen until that happens. But then we read this, and this is why I talked a long time ago, way back when, I mean, months ago when we were in Revelation, why does there have to be a pre-tribulation rapture? Okay, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about this, but I'm just going to review this. So we read about the Antichrist. He's going to oppose everything, but moving ahead, and now you know what's holding him back, verse 6, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. What's holding him back? The Holy Spirit. We'll read that in a second, but let's go back. I'll cover that when we get to it. The man is doomed to destruction. He will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped. Okay, so this seems, right now, we look at this, and this seems to fit really well. This is very consonant with what we've read in Daniel chapter 11. This fits really well. This fits with what Jesus has said about the end times. There's going to be this opposition. He will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. It's exactly what we saw in Daniel 11. This is exactly what Jesus warned about when he said, beware of the abomination of desolation spoken about in the prophet Daniel. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? Well, actually, we don't, Paul, because we weren't there. You know, this is a long time. And now you know what's holding him back so that he may be revealed at the proper time. He has to be revealed at the proper time. Those of you who tell you that they know who the Antichrist is and the rapture hasn't happened, I'm sorry, friend, you don't know who the Antichrist is. The Antichrist is smarter than you. He is cleverer than you. You will not know who he is. He is not going to be somebody that people expect. He isn't going to walk around with horns on his head. The whole world will fall at his feet and fall in love with him because he's going to bring peace. He is not going to be who we see coming. And we see, verse 7, for the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. But the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. Who's the one that holds the power of lawlessness back? It's the Holy Spirit. When will the Holy Spirit be removed? When the church is taken out of the world, right? Does that mean that, and Gene, I think you asked this months ago when we talked about this, does this mean that the Holy Spirit will not be working to save people? No, we know that the Holy Spirit will. The Holy Spirit will work to save people. We know that there are multitudes that will be saved. There will be at least 144,000 descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob from the 12 tribes of Israel, except not... you gave me that article, Deanne. Is it not? Yeah, yeah. Because Joseph, because it mentions Manasseh and Joseph. It doesn't say Ephraim. Yeah. And by the way, if you want, ask Deanne for a copy of that, because that is the best explanation of that I've ever read. I passed that along to some other friends, and they're like, I don't know that this is true, but this is the best explanation I've ever read. So that was a really good find. So Gene asked way back when, if the Holy Spirit is removed, are people going to be saved? It doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is removed completely. It means that the Holy Spirit, who is active in the church to restrain evil, is going to be taken out. We know that God is working in the church to restrain evil. He is working with the church. The church is salt and light. When the church is removed, the restraining power of the Holy Spirit is removed as well. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe a lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed in the truth but have delighted in wickedness. Okay, so this language, by the way, right here, when Paul's writing this, this sounds a lot like John. This sounds like the kind of stuff that John would write. And I'm wondering if he and John were sitting together and having a chit-chat when he was writing. Anyways, it sounds like John's kind of writing. But what do we see? Again, we see this man of lawlessness. We see that his behavior is right in line with what we saw in Daniel 11. Daniel 11 talks about him. What do we see in Daniel 11? He despises God. He calls himself God. He desecrates the temple. He comes into the temple. He declares himself to be God in the temple. And he is offensive. He is violent. He attacks people. He's a deceiver. And he will be directly overthrown by Jesus, which again is exactly what we saw in chapter 11. What's going to happen? The little horn is going to be overthrown by the one who is like the Son of Man, who then God commands the world to worship, right? So what we see in Thessalonians, perfectly in line. Now, I'm going to take us a second. We're going to look here at something really interesting in 2 Thessalonians. We're going to look at verse 7 again, and then we're going to switch to John when we get to 2 John. So, because it says, for the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. The secret power of lawlessness is already at work. What does that mean? Great question. I'm glad you guys asked. Go with me to 2 John. Go to 2 John here. And let's beginning in verse 7 of 2 John. By the way, if you ever want to feel really holy, just look at 2 John, 3 John, and Jude. And you can just read those in like 15 minutes, and you can tell everybody, well, I read 3 books of the Bible today. You know, maybe you can throw Philemon in there, and you'll just feel really holy. You can put it on your Facebook, you know, I read 4 books of the Bible today, and everybody will think you're really super holy, which is what Christianity is all about, is convincing other people that you're righteous. So, anyways, beginning in verse 7, many deceivers who did not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Okay, so first of all, this is a very important verse in the early church. Why? Because in the early church, there were people who were saying that Jesus had not come in the flesh. They were called the Gnostics. It's spelled G-N-O-S-T-I-C, Gnostic. The Gnostic heresy, God, the God that we read about in the Bible, the God of Yahweh, is not a good God. He's an evil God. Yahweh is a demiurge. A demiurge is a idea from Plato's theology. The God that we read about in the Old Testament isn't the real God. He's an evil God. Well, you say, well, why is he an evil God? Because matter, physical matter is evil. This is what the Gnostics believe. This is not made up. This is what they believe. Physical matter is bad. Physical matter is evil. And so God, who they believe Jesus really was God, but they're saying Jesus could not have come in the flesh because flesh is evil. Flesh is, it's matter, it's material, it's bad. So Jesus didn't come in the flesh. Jesus, God, came and kind of inhabited or possessed the dude named Jesus. So God came, inhabited the man named Jesus, and he taught all these good things. He taught secret knowledge, and he taught righteousness. But then when it came time for Jesus to get killed, God left him, and that's why Jesus on the cross said, Father, Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? Okay. The early church looked at Gnosticism, and they said, no, that is utterly ridiculous. And Gnosticism leads to a whole bunch of bad stuff. We're not going to talk about it now, but it leads to a bunch of bad stuff. And one of the bad things that it leads to is people thinking that the human body is bad. I don't know if you guys have met people, but most people in America think that most Christians believe that the body is kind of a bad thing. Think about what people expect when they talk about heaven. They're like, oh, I just want my soul to be free of this prison. They talk about their bodies as though they're prisons. They talk about their bodies as though they're evil. They look at their bodies and they say, well, it's this body that makes me sin. Well, it is, because your body is you. But you cannot be separated from your body. There's a lie. I know you got a question, I'll get to it in just a second. There's a lie that C.S. Lewis made this statement. C.S. Lewis never said this. There's a statement that says, you're not a body that has a soul, you're a soul that has a body. C.S. Lewis never said that. That is Gnosticism. That is not Christianity. Christianity says you are your body. Now, if you believe in an immaterial soul, you can believe in that too. I don't. I believe that soul means self, but that's another discussion for another day. But the body is not bad. The body is good. God has made it good. And this Gnosticism that exists, that's like, oh, well, you sin because your body has these temptations. And what does that lead to? Well, it leads to people treating the body harshly, or what happened in Corinth is people are like, hey, the body's evil anyway, so I might as well sleep with hookers. I mean, that's what they were doing. That's why Paul says, don't sleep with hookers. Because their logic was, if the body is sinful anyways, just give the body what it wants and worry about the soul. That's where Gnosticism leads. Now, it wasn't full. Anyways, go ahead. That's an obvious answer right there. Adam and Eve were in their bodies. God created their bodies. And notice, their bodies are formed before they come alive. So the body precedes the self, right? God formed them out of the dust of the earth. He breathed in their nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. He became a nefesh chaya. Now, before you say a living soul means that it's like this floaty, ghostly spirit, the word nefesh chaya is also used for animals. It just means somebody who's alive. It means a self, something that's alive. It means other stuff too, but we're not going to get into that. So this is a really important passage in the early church. Gnosticism was a huge threat to the church. But he goes on, because what he's saying is, who says that? What kind of person says this? A person who we read about who is Antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching of both the Father and the Son, if anyone comes to you and does not bring these teachings, do not take him with you into your house or work with him. Anyone who welcomes him is wicked. I have much else to write you, but I don't want to write with paper and ink. John is telling us this, and he's telling us we need to beware of people who come and teach false doctrines. He's telling us that there are people, that there are many antichrists, and I talked about antichrist, that there are many. Okay, this is kind of embarrassing for me. Oh, there we go. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, not 2 John, 1 John chapter 2. Okay, dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the antichrist is coming, even now many antichrists have come. This is how we know it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us, for if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have the anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? The man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. This is what he promised us, eternal life. I am writing to you, he goes on, etc. So, I apologize, I was a little confused there. I thought it was right there, I was wrong, but they're very similar paths. He says, this is the last hour, you need to watch out for the Antichrist. And then he says, many Antichrists has come. Now, I mentioned that when we looked at 2 Thessalonians, he said, the power of lawlessness is already in the world. Now, this is something that was pointed out to me a couple years ago, and I had never thought about it before. And now that I've heard it, it makes a lot of sense. So, there, people want to shoot down the idea of an Antichrist because they're like, well, people have been saying that they know who the Antichrist is for 2,000 years. First it was Nero, and then it was Attila the Hun, and then it was Genghis Khan, and then it was the Sultan, you know, Saladin, and then it was Napoleon, and then it was Hitler. And they keep saying they know who the Antichrist is, and it's never the Antichrist. That's true, because the end hasn't come yet. But what do we know about this? So this is the point, and this was brought out. I think what Paul is telling us in Thessalonians, what John is telling us here, and what's kind of being hinted at in Daniel with the four beasts, right? There's going to be the great beast, right? The great beast is going to be the one who is bringing this worldwide empire and the rise of Antichrist. But they're all beasts. They're all similar to each other in that they're opposed to God. The Antichrist is not different in kind from other world rulers, from other evil world rulers, from other evil world rulers who are opposed to God. He's not different in kind. He's different in quantity. He's just the greatest of all of them. He is the par excellence, the greatest of all of the rebels against God, the greatest of all the godless emperors. He's Nebuchadnezzar on steroids, right? That's what Antichrist is. So the reason why people look and they say this is the Antichrist is because they believe that the end times have come because things are really, really bad, and they're like, that's the guy making it bad. Stalin, people were saying Stalin is the Antichrist. Hitler is the Antichrist. Napoleon is the Antichrist. Genghis Khan, Attila the Hun, all these people, they're saying that guy's the Antichrist. Why? Because they were establishing an empire that was opposed to God. Now why does this keep happening? Well, the answer that was pointed out to me was, I thought, really good, which is, who knows the time of the end? Nobody but God. God who? God the Father. Yeah, it's not his last name, but you know, I can ask it like that, right? God the Father. Jesus says, I don't know. The only one who knows is God the Father, which, by the way, is a really good theological argument if somebody says that if they're talking about like oneness Pentecostalism or Sabellianism or modalism, whatever term you want to say. It's like, well, God is just one God who comes in different forms. No, it doesn't, because Jesus talks about the tri- He talks about a difference in personality between his knowledge and God the Father's knowledge. They're not the same person. Okay, so, doesn't matter. Can you guys tell that I'm studying ancient church controversies for my PhD application essays? So anyways, so we're talking about this stuff, but we see this, and what has to happen is Satan doesn't know either. If Jesus doesn't know when the end is, guess who also doesn't know? The devil. So if the devil wants to set up this worldwide empire that's in opposition to God and kills lots of people and almost exterminates the Jews, and believe me, he wants to do that, then he has to have an antichrist ready to go all the time. He shoots that bullet and he's got to reload it. He's got to put another one in the chamber. He always has to be ready for an antichrist to rise. He has to have somebody, probably many people in the wings all the time, because he doesn't know when the end is going to come. So he is always grooming somebody to be ready to be that great world ruler. And it hasn't happened yet. But just because it hasn't happened yet doesn't mean that it can't happen. That's the logic of idiots. The logic of idiots is, well, it hasn't happened yet, so it can't ever happen and it never will happen. Right. Do you remember what Alec Baldwin said a few weeks ago? Right. You guys remember Alec Baldwin? Some of you are, you know, face-palming right now, but you remember Alec Baldwin, right? Famous actor. He's used guns in a lot of movies, and then until he shot people with a gun. And I listened to his interview, and you know what he said in the interview is, people who want to criticize my gun safety are forgetting that I've done it this way for all these years and nothing bad ever happened. Until it did. Like, bad gun safety, you might get by with it for a long, long time. You might always get by with it. It doesn't mean that it's good gun safety. A low probability event can still happen. Right? Like, it maybe it's a really low chance, but it can still happen. The fact that it happened is evidence that it was bad gun safety, Alec. Like, that's the point people are making. Like, you weren't checking to see if the gun was loaded with live bullets, and you're like, well, nobody ever got shot in the face before. Well, yeah, but somebody did now, man. Like, that's the point, is somebody did now. We see this logic all the time. People try to use this trick all the time. Atheists try to use this a lot. They're like, well, miracles don't happen. Miracles are really rare. It's like, yeah, that doesn't mean they can't happen. Low probability events can still happen. Just because something hasn't happened in the past doesn't mean that it can't happen now. You guys have all heard the expression, right? There's a first time for everything. Anything that happens has to happen for the first time at some point. So the argument of, well, it hasn't happened yet, you know, like, whoa, look, I've heard somebody told me this the one time. They said, oh, there have been all these false alarms in my life. Everybody, I have all these people saying they know when the tribulation's coming, all these false alarms. Yeah, you ever heard of a fire drill, right? Like, yeah, I've had a lot of false alarms. Guess what? Just because there are a lot of false alarms, do you know how many times the fire alarm goes off in our house when we're cooking? A lot. A lot. Just because the smoke alarm goes off all the time when the house isn't on fire doesn't mean that the house... An irrelevant question, who's cooking? Thank you. Totally unnecessary. That was cruel. But what's that? I don't think it's relevant. I'm the one with the microphone, so I say it's not relevant. I'll just loosen my tie here real quick, Rodney Dangerfield style. But the reality is just because smoke alarms go off falsely all the time doesn't mean you can't have a fire in the house. And it's foolish to not heed the smoke alarm. When your smoke alarm goes off, you should probably check and make sure the house isn't on fire. Like, that's probably smart. Especially if it's in the middle of the night and you've got small children in the house. Or if it's in the middle of the night and you just don't want to be burned up. Like, it's smart to check the smoke alarm, right? Anyways, we've gone through all this material. I know that I kind of zigged and zagged maybe a little more, but I kind of got excited about stuff. But we've covered the Antichrist, and now I want to say why this is relevant, right? So we talked about how Antichrist is Satan's man, and he is the photo negative of Jesus. He's the positive negative space reversal of Jesus. Why is this relevant? Why is this something that we need to study? Because if you might be thinking to yourself, well, Luke, you believe in the pre-trib rapture, so why is it worth knowing about Antichrist? It's worth knowing about him because, one, if Antichrist is simply the greatest of all the godless rulers, then that means all godless rulers are like him in kind. Maybe not in quantity, not as bad as him, but they're like him. And so that gives us a hint about how world rulers operate. Daniel tells us that God does not pick the best and brightest to be rulers of this world. Anyone who watches the news knows that that is not the case. God does not pick the best and brightest. God does not pick the holiest and most righteous. God chooses, according to the Bible, the lowliest of men to be the rulers of this world. So when we study Antichrist, we study what kinds of people, what their goals are, what their hopes are. What is the hope of Antichrist? What is his whole purpose? This is where I think it's really relevant. What is his whole purpose? His whole purpose is to draw worship towards himself. Draw worship. Now, the false prophet draws worship to Antichrist and to the dragon. The false prophet is out there. He's the false Holy Spirit. He's there saying, hey, worship the dragon too. Worship the dragon who gives power to the beast. But the beast is drawing all worship towards himself. What does that tell us about world rulers? It means that they're all about themselves. They want people to worship them. They want power. They want endless power. There will never be enough to satisfy them. People who want power only want more power. The kingdoms of this world only want more rulership. They want more power. They want more dictatorship. If this means nothing else, okay, if this means nothing else, it means that if this world is not going to be ruled by wicked tyrants who are constantly dragging the world into violent and pointless wars and tyrannizing their people, that Christians need to take an active part in government. Some of you are involved in government. You hold government positions, right? The only thing that prevents evil men, apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, but the only thing that prevents evil men from doing unfettered evil is when good men are in government, and women, when good people are in government. Daniel was there. Think of all the restraint that Daniel brought. You don't have to be in a high position. Daniel was not. And yet God raised him up to a high position. God has found a way to do this in the past. God has been able to get his gospel and get his word to the rulers of this world. And many of them have changed. Nebuchadnezzar changed. I believe we will know Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. God continues to get his gospel. He gets his message to the rulers of this world. How he does it, I don't know. He's God. He doesn't disclose those things to me, right? But God does this. So this should tell us a couple things. One, don't trust in human government. All human government ultimately is opposed to God. Maybe not in its inception, maybe not every member of government, but all human government is ultimately opposed to God. That's the theology of Daniel. That's the theology of this. All human government is working towards a greater and greater rebellion against God. Psalm chapter 2, the second psalm is really clear about that. The kingdoms of the world take the stand. They unite against the Lord and against his Holy One, saying, let us tear their shackles asunder. Let us cast off their chains. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. He holds them in derision. He will dash them in clay as a potter's vessel. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. We know that that governments of the world are opposed to God. We know from the Antichrist that all world rulers want to draw worship and attention towards themselves. That's why throughout the ancient world, lots of them said, hey, guess what? Also, I'm a god. Right? Like, yes, I have the crown. I have the scepter. You know, if you're Julius Caesar, I'm in charge of the Senate. Also, I'm a god. You need to worship me. It's weird how that keeps coming up throughout all of history, right? How people keep claiming deity. They keep claiming ultimate power. So what else should it tell us? I don't know. Probably some other things. Like I said, this gives us a look at Christ. It gives us a look at Christ because it's the photo negative of Jesus, right? Because Jesus actually is worthy of all power. Jesus actually is worthy of worship. Jesus actually is the one who loves you. Every false ruler is going to tell you that they love you and have a wonderful plan for your life. Jesus actually does, right? Jesus is everything Antichrist is, but reversed and good. So, I saved you guys a whole minute and 10 seconds to ask questions. I talked way too much tonight, but you guys have any comments or questions? Or those listening at home, the question was how? No. That's fine. Deanne mentioned the passage, you know, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. I think that's true. I mean, but sheep can be deceived. I mean, I think Jesus, just because Jesus says that as a general truth, but we all know Christians can be deceived. Christians can, you know, Jesus says they will not follow another. That doesn't mean they never will for even a moment of their lives. All Christians have been deceived. All of us can be deceived. That happens, okay? That Jesus isn't saying this is a universal statement that's true at every moment of time. But what God does say is this, and this, I think, gives me hope, and I hope it gives you hope, is it says that he will deceive many, even the elect, if that were possible. So I think your question is valid. If Antichrist is so powerful, so brilliant, so lovable, How will we know? Well, two reasons. One, I don't intend to be there because I believe in a rapture that will happen before the Antichrist is there. If I'm wrong and we are not raptured out, which I sincerely doubt I'm wrong, but everybody, if I'm wrong, we will know the difference between Antichrist and Christ because God will not permit us to be deceived. I think what that verse is saying is we would be deceived, but the Holy Spirit is not going to allow it. It is not going to be possible. He would deceive us because he's so excellent. He's so wonderful. But God will not allow that to happen. No, I mean, that's absolutely true, and that's an excellent point. And I didn't quite have enough time to get to that tonight, because thank you for mentioning that. And I'll mention it. I promise I won't take any more time tonight to go over it. But that passage that Patrick just mentioned, that God will send them a strong delusion. So those who love the truth, God will protect them. He will make sure that they have the truth. But those who don't love the truth, God will send them a delusion, and that's right in keeping with what we've seen in Romans, that God will allow them to be deceived. He gives them up in their depravity. And I think that I'll just say it, and we don't have to talk about it because I'm sure we'll cover it later in another part of Revelation. But there was somebody who brought something up to a friend of mine the other day, and my friend asked me to kind of look at it, and this guy's a pastor, and he's like, God, you know, God is not in total control of the world. God isn't in control, and Christians shouldn't say God is in control because look at all the bad stuff. And because there's all this bad stuff in the world, God can't be in control. God isn't in control right now because that means that God is responsible for bad stuff. And my answer is the Bible. God says, I am sovereign over the kingdoms of the world. And God says, I mean, it's what he says to... I mean, he says it pretty much to Habakkuk, as straightforward as you can. I'm responsible. In the book of Haggai, they're crying out to God. And they're like, God, where's the rain? Where's all the stuff? And God says, I did it. I withheld the rain. I'm the one who caused your crops to fail. I'm the one who caused your livestock to miscarry. I'm the one who's taken your wealth from you because you're not worshiping me. So does that mean that God is actively doing everything that's bad in the world? No. And does that mean that Satan is not responsible for things? No, Satan is. But God has a purpose. God is sovereign. God could stop all evil from happening. He could. But he doesn't because he has a purpose in it. And that's a really hard thing. So that's a really difficult thing. And I promised you I wouldn't go into it too long. But passages like that Patrick, you just mentioned, in the book of Revelation, I mean, that's what we're talking about in Revelation. God is letting lots of bad stuff happen. Really horrible stuff, and he's in control of it. What? I do not have the answer, but it's one of those challenging things we need to think about. But does anybody have any other final questions or comments? Oh, awesome! Thank you. Yeah. So if you wanted, I really recommend it. Check it out. It's good. And of course, we got, all right, guys. God bless you. See you Sunday.